Listen, great to see you all tonight. Great to see you at home as well. Can I give a special welcome to Lydia's mum and dad, all the way from the States. Great to have you with us here tonight. If you're visiting us here in the building or you're visiting us online, we're delighted that you're joining us. One or two of you will know that Wayne and Sarah had a car accident on Friday, and as a result of that, Sarah has gone into A&E tonight. She's had an x-ray in her neck, and she definitely does have concussion. And so I said to them that I would mention that tonight and that we would pray for them. And so I want to do that by just one verse from Isaiah 41 that Matthew has mentioned, and then these verses from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 41:10, that he will uphold you by his righteous hand. Let's pray together. Lord, Matthew has already reminded us tonight from your word of the fact that you are the God who we can trust and hope in, that you are the God who we know that we can rest in. And we pray tonight, as Sarah has these investigations and receive results, that they would be reminded that you are the God who upholds them by your righteous right hand. We pray for them as we pray for ourselves tonight, that you, the God of hope, would fill us with all joy and peace. Lord, help us to trust you and help us to know what it means to overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us tonight as we turn to your word and as we look to you for help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bible, we're turning to Acts chapter 28. So turn there with me, whether you have a paper copy or whether you have an electronic copy of Acts 28. Matthew had it, well, Johnny read it helpfully to us. Johnny, do you read it from the ESV? Yes. ESV. So I've got the NIV in front of me. You may have a slightly different translation, but hopefully we'll be helped as we work our way through the passage together. And so here we go. You can see the first slide. This is just a reminder of the passage that we're in from Acts 28. And let me just read you these statements that John Stott mentions in his commentary. In Acts, the Acts of the Apostles have long finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world, and their words will spread to the ends of the earth. Just as Luke's gospel ended with the prospect of a mission to the nations, so Acts ends with the prospect of a mission radiating from Rome to the world. Now, the next generation must step up into Paul's shoes and continue the work. Now, all these statements by John Stott are true, but what is it that's above them? What is it that's undergirding them? Well, what is above them and what is undergirding them is Luke's purpose for his writing Acts, or better said, is God's inspired intention for Acts, the sequel to volume one of Luke's gospel. And that intention is the continuing work of Jesus. Luke, at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, says this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. In other words, until the day of Jesus' ascension that Luke records in his gospel, he recorded all that Jesus had begun to do and teach. In other words, Acts, his sequel, was to talk about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Well, we could add, as some have, to the message of Acts and beyond, the continuing work of Jesus through human beings the apostles first and now us, under the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as Stott says, the acts of followers will continue and their words will spread to the ends of the earth. Or the next generation will step up and continue to do the work that Paul began. We could add all that, but surely God's inspired intention for Acts is that we continue to see Jesus at work. His inspired intention is the continuing work of Jesus, the risen, living, exalted, and anointed one. And so let's not miss, as we finish the book of Acts, as hopefully we've not missed throughout the book of Acts, the fact that it's about seeing Jesus at work. It's about seeing Jesus, the risen, living, exalted, and anointed one. So what must we see as we finish the book of Acts? What must we see as we go through our passage in Acts 28 tonight? Well, I've got four things that we must see. And here they are, verses 1 to 16. We can see something about the life and testimony of the Apostle Paul, whose life story has been followed in detail by Luke. Two, we must see something, verses 17 to 22, about Jesus as the living and exalted one, because that's Luke's goal in his two volumes. Thirdly, verses 23 to 28, we must say something about the word of God. It is living and enduring. And here Luke reminds us it's growing and spreading, as he does in the book of Acts. And fourthly, we must say something about the next generation of Christians and the next and the next and the next. So here we go. If you're with me, let's work our way through the passage. So first of all, let's say something about the life and testimony of the Apostle Paul from the first 16 verses. We can say something about his life and testimony. It's the life story that has been followed in great detail by Luke. He began it in chapter 9 with Saul to Paul, his conversion there. And then he picks it up again in chapter 12, all the way through to where we are now. Paul was probably about 34 when he was converted. And now he's about 62, as we find him in the passage here. He was born about the same time as Jesus, the Apostle Paul. So Paul had been a Christian for approximately 30 years. And he'd probably spent about 14 or 15 years in his ministry travels. So half the time he had been a follower of Jesus, he was spending his time in ministry. So here in these last two chapters we looked at last week, and then this chapter this week, we see straight away, verse 1, once safely on shore. Now that's a bit of an understatement if you're with us in the shipwreck last week. It's an understatement. Once safely on shore. But those 10 verses, can we come back to them later? I want to point something out to you. But the second thing that we notice as a bit of an understatement is that Paul, verse 14, arrives in Rome. And again, it's a bit of an understatement. And so we came to Rome, says the NIV. And what's really interesting, it's lots could have been said about what had happened again in the shipwreck as they arrived in shore. And lots could again have been said about what it meant for them to get to Rome after all these years. But actually, it's just really interesting to see what Luke deliberately records for us. And so can I suggest two things that I think he's saying to us here in verses 11 to 16 as Paul arrives in Rome. His desire goal and his longing for many years to visit Rome became a reality. The thrill of it all. You know, what have you been hoping for many years, and then it happens? His desired goal. And look what it results in for him, verse 15. That he had
a desire to thank God and be encouraged. I wonder if that was because he met those people who travelled from Rome that he had written the letter to the Romans to a number of years earlier. But just the thrill of arriving eventually in Rome. Well, he didn't arrive right in the city initially. It was about 40 miles away. The first group of people came to him in this marketplace, this forum. And then they go along the road about another 10 miles and they reach the place called the Three Shops, or as it's here, the Three Taverns, and they meet some more believers, and they've got 30 miles till they eventually get to Rome. But it's like the west of Scotland, like Glasgow, just swallows up Kilmarnock and Ayrshire and everything else. It's just the sprawl of Rome. And so they came to Rome, and he's thanking God, and he's encouraged. I don't know how many years you've been a Christian. Paul has been a Christian now for 30. He undoubtedly thanked God for God's faithfulness to him. He undoubtedly thanked God for the way that he had helped him in his life through many varied circumstances over those 30 years, and in particular in the 14 to 15 years of ministry. And he was encouraged by those around him, by those who had maybe become Christians more recently. And for Paul, somehow seeing these believers, for Paul, somehow thanking God for his faithfulness to him in life infuses courage into him. And so it's good for us, isn't it? To make sure we take time to thank God for not just what he's done today, but for what he's done in the journey that we've been on with him as a Christian. And it's also good to take time to be encouraged by those around us as we see what God is doing in their life, so that we're infused with courage to get up and keep on going. That's Paul's desired goal. The second thing that I want to just highlight from these verses is Paul's condition. I don't think it would be necessarily what he desired, that he would arrive in Rome with chains. Probably it's right to say that it would be an undesired condition for any of us to be in prison for the wrong reason. But of course, what Luke wants us to be reminded of here is actually not about Paul. It's actually about the all-surpassing greatness of God and his work in Paul's life. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was able to say that God's grace had been sufficient for him. He had the thorn in the flesh, he had this continual difficulty, and yet he was able to remember God's grace in its sufficiency. Was he reminded by that as he thought of God's faithfulness? Did that help instill courage? Even although he had chains. He was also reminded that God said to him, and he wrote it down, that God's all-surpassing greatness, which is what would keep him going. Aware of his clayness in 2 Corinthians 4:7, when he's reminded that he's an earthen vessel, weak and frail, and yet reminded that the excellency of the power is the greatness of God. And so for Paul here, as he gives thanks, and as he has courage infused, as he's reminded of who God is, and he's reminded of the work that God has done in his life and in others, then we should take time to, I guess, drive that home to ourselves as we think about our life and testimony. To think of the thrill is to thank God. The thrill that it is to be encouraged. And even in the undesirable conditions, to remind ourselves of God's surpassing greatness and his grace being sufficient. Well, the second thing is in verses 17 to 22. Jesus is the risen, living, anointed, and exalted one. For Paul, it's something we could see. Luke definitely, and God wants us to have a must in seeing this, that Jesus is the living and exalting one, because that is his goal for writing the gospel and the Acts. And so you notice in verse 17, that Paul does as he does in other cities. He begins with his own nation, seeking to win them to Christ. You can read about it in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. You get a sense of Paul's burden for his own nation, that he presents Jesus, the Messiah, to them. And he starts, doesn't he, in verse 17, by just talking to them. Talking to them about his innocence. And actually they recognize it, verse 21, because they've said, well, yeah, actually nothing from Judea has come to us that says anything bad about you. Yeah, of course you're innocent. You're not wanting to malign the nation. But then Paul gets to his point. He begins by talking of his innocence. He hears them talking about the fact that, yeah, nothing bad has been said about him. But then he tells them the real reason for calling them together, verse 20. For this reason I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound in these chains, or that I am bound here as a prisoner. So I guess the question we should ask is, what is the hope of Israel? Or maybe better, who is the hope of Israel? It's interesting, did you see it here, that they actually wanted to hear about the sect of the Nazarene, verse 22. There's a lot of talk going on about this sect of the Nazarene. Actually, we want to hear about that, Paul, from you. And of course, we know, and Paul knew, because he was one, that those who were part of the sect of the Nazarene, followers of the Nazarene, found their hope in Jesus. Their hope in the one who was risen, the one who was living, the one who was the anointed one, the one who was the exalted one. And because Paul was a follower of the sect of the Nazarene, he wanted to talk to the Jews about Jesus, to tell them about the leader of this sect, because he was their hope too. The hope of Israel. Israel's messianic expectations fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul wants them to know that. For Paul, the resurrection proved that Jesus, the Christ, is the Messiah, and all Israel's blessings rested in him. Jesus is the hope of Israel, and his resurrection proves it. Paul had just, before Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26, made that absolutely clear, and he wants to make it clear again. That for them, these Jewish leaders, that Jesus is their hope. Their risen, living, anointed, promised, exalted one. So let me apply this. Luke and God, I think, if we remember what Luke's intention was as he began his gospel and as he spoke at the beginning of Acts, was to get Theophilus that he was writing to see Jesus continuing his work. Jesus, who is the risen, living, anointed, exalted one, whose spirit has now been poured out. He wants Theophilus, and he wants us to see it as we read it, that Jesus is continuing his work. And actually, maybe you missed it, but it's really interesting how Luke weaves in these first 10 verses of Acts chapter 28, wee motifs that Theophilus is enabled to see Jesus. Verses 4 to 5 is an interesting wee incident where it's cold and Paul gets some brushwood, and as the fire is lit and it's hot, this snake jumps out and jumps onto his hand and he shakes it off, and that whole wee incident there. Mark says, Mark chapter 16, verse 8, in Jesus' name, or in shorthand, by his spirit being there, they will pick up snakes in their hands. And Luke wants Theophilus, and he wants us to see, things, the living Jesus is there with Paul, rescuing him from this blessed snake. Or verse 2. Did you notice it in verse 2? Did Theophilus notice it? And they built a fire and welcomed us on shore. had Luke been speaking to John, John 21, verse 9, and they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus is there because Jesus is continuing his work. The Maltese might have been putting the fire together and the food, but Jesus was there. In verse 8, you spot the man with the fever. The NIV puts it this way, and Paul went in to see him. Mark 1, 31, Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. So Jesus went in, took her by the hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on him. Only Jesus, says Mark, can heal the sick. Jesus is here. Jesus is there. Mark continues, Mark 1, 32, and that evening, people brought all the sick. Verse 33 in Mark chapter 1, the whole town gathered at the door. Here, verse 9, all those in the island who were ill came and were cured. Only the risen, living, exalted Jesus can save the apostle from the snake bite. Only the risen, living, exalted Jesus can be there to feed them and care for them and welcome them kindly as they arrive on shore, having been with them throughout the storm. Only the risen, living Jesus is the one who can heal this man's fever and heal all these people on the island. Theophilus, and you and I are supposed to see that Jesus is the one who is continuing his work. And for Theophilus, Luke wanted him to be certain and sure about what he's being taught. And when we meet a Jesus like this here, when Theophilus sees a Jesus like this, he stands back in awe, and like Chris Tomlin would say, all our hope is in you, Jesus. Because you are Lord of all. Jesus, Messiah. Name above all name. Blessed Redeemer. Emmanuel, rescue for sinners. Ransom from heaven. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all our hope is in you. I wonder tonight, if I was to say we need to remind ourselves that all our hope is in Jesus, because he is Lord of all, we've just seen it. The question is more, do we have a way of remembering that every day? Maybe we need to, last thing at night or first thing in the morning, read it to remind us that Jesus is our hope and he's Lord of all. Maybe we need to say it, that he is our hope and he is Lord of all. Maybe we need to sing it because Jesus is our hope and he is Lord of all. The third thing we want to just say from the passage tonight comes from chapter 28, verses 23 to 27. And can I suggest to you, it's a must. We must say something about the Word of God. It is living and active and enduring. And Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, talks about it growing and spreading. And so in verses 23 to 28, can I say something about the living and enduring Word of God? As I said to Matthew before we started tonight, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Would it be right to say that Paul journaled them when he was in prison here? Seems to be that that's when they were written. It's really interesting that both, or all three of them, leaving Philemon aside, Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians, all of them have an exalted view of Jesus. So it's almost as though that as Paul is in this predicament that he wouldn't necessarily want to be in, being chained to a Roman soldier, although in his own rented house, is somehow enriched as he's reminded of the exalted Christ. And not only is he enriched, but he seems to find himself in an authentic place before an exalted Christ because he recognizes his weakness and his chainedness in the situation. And so as he is inspired by God, or how on earth the whole writing of these prison epistles comes about to be the living, inspired word of God, as God breathes his word out, Paul is somehow involved in this whole process of, by the living word, as he writes it, being enriched. As he somehow is in an authentic speaking relationship with God. And for you and I, that's how the living, enduring word of God continues to work, is it not? It's that that enriches our lives. And we're enriched even more as we talk to God about our condition, about our situation, and that his living word then speaks to enrich us. Well, that was a wee sidebar. Back to the text. Although it probably did happen in that rented room. The Jewish leaders arrive, verse 23, for their arranged meeting. And what does Paul do? He explains the Old Testament scriptures and presents to them Jesus the Christ. Actually, he did it on many other occasions. He identified the historical Jesus, the leader of this sect, as the biblical Christ and Messiah. That's what he did from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I just wonder, though, does the latter part of verse 23 have some echoes as Paul speaks to them from the law of Moses and from the prophets, trying to persuade them that this is Jesus? Well, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, the risen Jesus uses Moses and the prophets to open the hearts and minds of those on the road to Emmaus. Same Jesus. The Emmaus disciples turned to Jesus and let the living and enduring word of God be the very thing that opened their eyes to see. Turn to the very living and enduring word of God to have their ears open to hear. Turn to the very living, enduring word of God to be able to understand with their hearts. That's why Luke wants Theophilus to notice all the way through Luke, all the way through Acts, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. He's risen and exalted. Do you see him working? Because he's the one who can open our eyes to see if we'll turn. He's the one who can open our ears to hear and understand if only we'll turn. And in contrast, the Roman Jews, for their most part, second half of verse 24 into verse 25, refused to turn. I say in most part because it tells us that some did respond. Some were convinced and believed. But most didn't turn. Most didn't see. Most didn't listen. Most didn't understand and have their souls healed. Because they didn't look to the one who's the living, enduring word of God. They didn't listen to the living, enduring word of God to let that open their eyes and their ears. Which I think explains why Paul uses this passage from Isaiah. From Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10 in his final words to them. John Stott puts it this way. He says, this quotation draws a distinction between hearing and understanding. Between seeing and perceiving. In other words, we can hear with our ears, we can see with our eyes, but do we really understand? We need him to move us to understanding. We can see, but do we perceive? The only way we can perceive is by letting the living, enduring word of God help us perceive. And Stott goes on and says, this quotation draws a distinction between hearing and understanding, seeing and perceiving, and goes on to attribute people's non-comprehension to their deliberately hard hearts, deaf ears and closed eyes. Otherwise, they would see, they would hear, they would understand and turn and trust and believe and be saved. And Paul finishes it all off by saying in verse 28, because this is true of you, God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Hands up if you're a Gentile tonight. Sorry, that's not to put you in a spot if you're a Jew. Because actually, if you're a Jew tonight, you can pop your hand up as well because Jesus is your hope as well. It says the Gentiles will listen. So have we? Are we? Do we come in a hungry way? Because the hungry will continue to come to feed their hunger. So how hungry are we when we come into contact with the living, enduring Word of God? We need it to enrich us. We need it to bring courage and encouragement into our lives. We ought to live like Paul as he was enriched and lived this authentic place in a unique setting of the living Word of God in his hands as he was almost scribing it and preaching it to himself at the same time. But as Gentiles, we're told we will listen. And actually, it's not just about listening to the preacher. It's about listening to the Word of God. It's about that Word every day of our lives in its living, enduring form being the very thing that causes us to not be on the otherwise negative. That being the refusing to turn, see, listen, and understand. But to be on the otherwise positive of turning and seeing and letting it open up our hearts that we might listen and be encouraged by it and our souls might be healed. Just as we're reminded as Matthew reads Isaiah 41 for us tonight, that we miss it. The service chairman reads us scripture and we listen, but it can enrich. And so we drive the application home. Are we Gentiles? Are we listening? Are we hungry? Will we continue to hunger as we come to hear God's word? Because God's word, as it is declared and read, will always do a healing work for our souls. Because the living word of God, as it appeared to the men on the Emmaus Road, was the very word that actually did the opening of their heart. So if we're struggling with our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand, then let the living, enduring word do the work of actually the opening. That's what he's saying. And then fourthly, as we finish off Acts and Acts 28, we can say something about the next generation of Christians and the next and the next. So as you and I reach the end of the beginning with Luke, surely the one thing that we're reminded of our Christians tonight, we've been included. The one thing that we need to remember tonight if we're Christians is that we have a continuing part in his story, generations later. That's why one of the church planting organizations named itself Acts 29. It doesn't actually exist. Well, the organization does. The continuing work of Jesus through human beings. But, we must finish Acts as Acts finishes. Not with human triumphing, taking the world by storm. We must finish by reminding ourselves it's only the continuing, saving, transforming work of Jesus that is not hindered. That's it, isn't it? He's not hindered. Paul preached with all boldness and without hindrance. But Jesus is the only one who's not hindered, because he's the risen, living, exalted Lord. He's Lord of all. He's our hope. So in actual fact, we must say then, without hindrance, Jesus will continue to do his work in your life, of opening your ears, of opening our eyes, of helping us to understand and grow. As he did here, for those who came into Paul's rented room. Jesus is there. As he did from a borrowed manger. As he did on the Emmaus Road. And as he does, even in and through the undesired conditions and inconveniences of our lives. God is not hindered. For God, who works out everything in conformity with his purpose and will, is all for the praise of his glory. Paul's words, God's words. Ephesians 1:11-12. No hindrance, for no wisdom, no insight, no plan can succeed against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. And even the difficulties and troubles of life are for the good of those who love him. Paul's words, Romans 8:28. And words of Joseph in Genesis 50:20. So here we are, generations on, still needing to be reminded the continuing work of Jesus is what counts, because he is the only one who is unhindered. And he is the only one who will continue to work away in our lives, even in undesired conditions and inconveniences, and through the desired goals of our lives, to accomplish a growth and a spreading. A growth of the word in our lives and a spreading of the word from our lives, that others like Theophilus might see Jesus. All to the praise of his glory. And although undeserved, for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for your living word. Thank you, Lord, that we've been able to be reminded of you, that you've taken your living, enduring word tonight and used it, that we might hear and see and live and grow. That, Lord, you've reminded us that you are the Lord who is exalted, and that you cannot be hindered, and you will not be hindered. And so we pray for one another tonight, as you have begun a good work in us, will you carry it out to completion? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.